Oh, clicker, clicker. Okay, so now it's 9:45. Good to see all of you this morning, and I hope that you had a good week and are ready to start a new one this week, starting off by worshiping God, studying His Word, loving one another, and reaching the lost. So we're going to continue in our study of the book of Philippians. We'll be picking up in chapter 3, and Lord willing, we're going to finish the book this morning. And this is really neat that I get to cover this section, just because it's so practical, and I think it's going to make for some good discussion, hopefully get you guys involved as well. So let's go to God in prayer before we start. God in heaven, we praise Your name. We thank You so much for Jesus, who loved us enough to lay hold of us, to call us to Him with the word of the gospel so that we could have our hearts pricked and convicted of our sin so that we would come to You in faith and believing that You are the only way. And Jesus, Lord, He is the only truth and the only way and the life, and that no one comes to You, Father, but through Him. Father, we pray that You'll be with us as we study this morning. Help us to choose joy like Paul did, to rejoice in the Lord always, and to never let the darkness of this world steal our joy in You. We pray all these things through Jesus. Amen. So what's the main message of Philippians? All right. Yeah. Okay. Rejoice. Yeah. Where? Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord. Very good. Paul, he's writing this as a prisoner. He's chained to a Roman guard, and yet he can still make the choice to rejoice about everything, because everything he does is really about the Lord. In fact, the centerpiece of this letter is found right in the middle of the letter, in that beautiful description of what Jesus did as He had the humility to leave the glories of heaven, to suffer, and then ultimately to be exalted back to heavenly glory with the Father. Now, an interesting thing about this book is that the main reason Paul can rejoice is because it seems like he sees his own life as a reenactment of what Jesus did for him on the cross. He knows that by identifying himself with Jesus' suffering, it means he will also be identifying himself with Jesus' resurrection and ultimately exaltation to glory, just like Jesus as well. Likewise, the Philippians were suffering persecution of some kind. Earlier in chapter 1, he says, I don't want you to be alarmed by your opponents. And he says that you've actually been appointed not just to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His sake. So Paul actually sees the Philippians as aligning their lives with Jesus, and they can rejoice too, because they too are suffering like Jesus did, and they too can be resurrected to glory as well. Not 100% sure the nature of the persecution, suffering that was going on, probably coming from Jews as well as Gentiles. He refers to them in chapter 3 as the false circumcision, so definitely Jewish opposition, but also they were in a Roman colony. Philippi was a Roman colony, so there's probably Gentiles who were loyal to Rome and to Caesar and not to Jesus. Well, in the section that we left off, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, you can actually see Paul living out this centerpiece in his life. He had all this glory as a Jew. He, you know, was top of his class. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's the nation of Israel. He was probably a very wealthy man, and yet, like Jesus, in humility, he left all of his former glory and chooses to suffer instead with Jesus so that he can be exalted, and so that in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, he may know Him, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the sufferings, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So by sharing in his suffering, he'll come to know Jesus better. He'll be able to share in Jesus' resurrection and glory, but he knows he hasn't reached it yet. He knows he has not reached that perfect state yet, but he presses on. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Let's look in verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there for now. But Paul wants the full, complete, perfect knowledge of Jesus. Not just head knowledge, but also experiential knowledge. And by aligning himself with Jesus' life, suffering like Jesus did. He's getting a lot of experiential knowledge. He's starting to connect with Jesus on a much deeper level. But he knows ultimately he's not going to reach that perfect understanding of Jesus until he gets to heaven. And so that is what he presses on toward. He has the humility, notice, to know he's not arrived yet. He hasn't reached that perfect knowledge yet. Even Paul, somebody with his knowledge of the Lord, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, can say, haven't quite gotten there yet. And this idea of reaching forward and pressing on, it's an athletic metaphor. It's this idea of straining every muscle, every fiber of your body to reach that finish line at the end. You almost see, at the end, the photo finishes, the racers kind of stick their chest out. They maybe stick their heads out. And they want to get the strain and reach forward as far as they can to reach that finish line. Also, he talks about this upward call, which may be associated with what happened at Olympic Games. So sometimes if the emperor were present, whenever somebody won one of the competitions, they wouldn't just crown the winner down there on the floor. The emperor would call him up to sit with him at his side and would crown the winner there. So Jesus, the true emperor, he's calling us upward to heaven to be crowned there as victors. And Paul says, in order to get there, though, I've got to forget what lies behind. And I've got to reach forward to what lies ahead. So here's my question. How can focusing too much on our past prevent us from striving for heaven? Yeah, good. We may end up depressed because we're focused too much on our own failures or our own sins. We're just kind of overcome with shame for what we've done. Yeah. John?
Kind of jumping off what Mary said, yes, you think back about what you've done in the past, you look about how you've been perfect. Sometimes you may not hear about the wonderful grace all the time, all right? And then sometimes you kind of get bombarded with the message of, you gotta sin less and less. All right, you got to sin less and less. And it's like, okay, look, I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. So what happens is you end up beating yourself up with that. And you forget about grace. You just forget about it completely.
Yeah.
And then at that point, you haven't really kind of accepted that gift.
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
Because you're just... I'm not perfect.
Yeah,
I keep sinning. I keep doing this. I just, what's the point?
Yeah.
I'll just warm the bench.
Really good. Yeah.
Well, like in the metaphor of an athlete, you can't expect to, if you're running a foot race or any kind of race, you can't expect to win that race if you're always looking behind you at what you could have done the last couple hundred yards or, what you could have, should have done yesterday to train for this. No, you got to look forward.
Yeah.
Just do the best you can in the moment and look at the next obstacle that's in your way and try to meet that.
Yeah, really good. I mean, just you would look really dumb, but if you went out in your yard, and just try to just jog and look behind you while you're jogging, you're going to be running zigzag and off the course and all that. Yeah, that just doesn't work. Debbie, did you have your hand? Okay. Veronica?
Maybe holding on to past hurts, past anger.
Yeah, really good. So maybe we're focused on the wrongs, not necessarily that we did, but that others did toward us. And we're just so filled with bitterness and anger that we can't move forward. We can't let that go. We're just letting that steal our joy. And, sometimes those things are very real. They have tremendous impact on us, especially if it's people that were supposed to love us, like our parents, and if they did us wrong, like you might be filled with self-hatred and struggling to believe that God even, it's possible for God to love you. That can be very paralyzing. Terry?
Because too much on your prior failures, you have fear of trying to do something in the future.
Yeah, good. Okay, sure, yeah. I tried and failed in the past, and so I'm just going to fail in the future, too. So you give in to fear. Yeah, really good. Scott?
Kind of interrelated, but for many of us, we need to forgive, but we can't forgive. And have to put that behind us and not dwell on the past.
Yeah, really good. Yeah. Yeah. Who was it? Robert Turner, I think, in one of his articles, he said, sometimes we bury the hatchet, but then we leave a marker there so we know I can go dig it up whenever I, you know, need to bring it up again, you know. So, yeah, we need to move forward for that. Let me throw a different one out at you that I didn't even think of until I started reading, you know, various commentaries on this verse. I thought it was just a great point. Isn't it true that sometimes we look back at our successes, and our successes fill us with so much pride that we maybe grow complacent and don't think that we, you know, need to strive in life. And we kind of rest on our laurels based on what we've done in the past. There was a guy in my Kung Fu class. He had won dozens of like prestigious awards throughout his martial arts career. And for years, he hung those on his wall. And one day he told me, I just took them all off my wall because I realized I know nothing. And he had reached a level of so much skill and had so much knowledge that he knew exactly how little he knew. And that he couldn't just rely on, well, look at all this great stuff I've done in the past, because that would hold him back from continuing to learn. He would think, well, I've already arrived and I don't need to learn anymore. And maybe we can, you know, it's maybe a little harder to relate this spiritually, but maybe sometimes we're like that. You know, I grew up in the church. I know my Bible. I got it figured out. I mean, how many Bible classes I've been in? I've been in the church 30 years. I got this thing on lock. Well, I don't think so. Even Paul says, I've not arrived, right? Or, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I led somebody to be baptized last month. That's great. These are good things to celebrate about. But also, we need to make sure that we don't become prideful. We need to leave the past in the past where it belongs. Keep living for God right now. And like Jeff said, in the moment. That's what matters, reaching forward now. Well, verses 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, it sounds contradictory, but he uses the word perfect, but in a different sense here. In verse 15, he's using the word perfect in the sense of being mature. Earlier, he used the word in verse 12 about being perfect in the sense of like actual, you know, perfect knowledge, a perfect level of knowledge. So he's actually making a play on words. If you think about it, he's saying those who are perfect, no, they aren't perfect. Those who are mature, no, they have not reached the fullest level possible of maturity. It's kind of a paradox. And then he says, if you don't have this attitude, God will reveal that to you. And that's my question. How might God reveal it to us if we don't have this attitude? If we think we're hot stuff, we've already become, you know, perfectly spiritually mature, how might God show us otherwise?
Well, you may feel like you have perfect control of your temper, and then you catch yourself cussing out.
All right.
And
somebody
sideswipes you on the road.
Okay, good. Yeah, I got my temper under control. Somebody sideswipes you, and whew, you blow up, and you lose it. Oh, wow, I guess I wasn't as in control as I remember, James said the tongue cannot be... The tongue cannot be tamed. You have to control it. It's like a wild animal. You can't tame a wild animal. He'll turn on you and destroy you in a second. But you just gotta try to keep it under control as best you can and watch out for it. Yeah. So that's a good one. It's kind of like Peter. You know, he had the arrogance, like, Lord, we'll never leave you. You know, or I'll never leave you, even if the other disciples do. I never will. Yeah, you did leave. Yeah, Phil.
Reveal here, but he says God will reveal it. He'll reveal two things. Number one, he wants us to learn that we can't do this without him. Mm-hmm. And when we fail, it's because we're trying to do it without him.
Yeah.
When he offers us success, and we have success, we have to look to the one who gave it to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really good. And sometimes we fail because God's trying to show us. You're trying to do it without me. That's why you failed. And when we have success, we need to not think that we did that on our own, but continue to look to him. I think our relationships will suffer as well. It's kind of hard to get along with somebody who thinks that they've already arrived, right? They're probably never going to apologize because they think they're always right. Those who are spiritually mature, they know, verse 16, that they need to keep living up to the level of maturity that they have attained. This is really how you press on. You grow in your maturity, and then you change your life accordingly. And then you grow in your maturity, and you change your life accordingly. And the whole point is, every time you mature, now you're living a different kind of life that's actually in line with your maturity level. And I think the point is, don't go backwards. Right? Don't live by a lesser standard of maturity than the one that you have attained to at this point. Keep pressing on. Serve God where you are in your maturity right now, and keep moving forward. I really like the new slogan on the Cadillac commercials. It's never stop arriving. I don't know, you know, if I buy it in connection with a Cadillac, but that's a great way to describe our spiritual growth as Christians. Never stop arriving. Don't think that you've arrived already. No, you got a lot of arriving left to do. Don't stop arriving at new levels of spiritual maturity as you grow and you press on. Any comments or questions on that section from 12 to 16? Randy?
I was thinking about the word perfect here. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the connotation is going to mean without any faults or mistakes or blemishes. And really it means complete, which is important for the lesson. But I think a lot of people who see that in the Bible, they reject God because, well, I can't be perfect, so there's no reason to be bad. So I think it's important in teaching people that they understand this is what it means, and to not be turned off by it, and to realize that what Paul is saying is attainable.
What Paul's saying is attainable. It's not perfect in the sense that, you know, you're just never going to sin again, but it's this complete level of maturity. It's probably what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect for your Father in heaven is perfect. Not necessarily sinless. Obviously, the Father in heaven is sinless, but he's calling us to maturity. Chris?
Yeah, this actually reminds me of like a study I remember reading about when I used to be a teacher a few years ago. And they found that people who are experts often feel that they are less good at whatever it is they do than they are, whether it's a study or a profession. Mm-hmm. And then people who are not good at it think they're great at it.
Yeah.
And it's just a reminder that the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know.
Yeah, exactly. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. If you find somebody who thinks they have it all figured out, it's because they're a novice. They just started. It's the experts who know, I've got nothing. Yeah, and how much more so when you're talking about the Bible, this endless treasure. Because that was what I always wondered about preaching. How in the world am I supposed to get up there and say something about this book every week? You know, how do you do that? And multiple times a week. Well, because it's just an endless treasure. And the more you grow, the more you see that you didn't see before. And like, wow, that's been there the whole time, and God's just been waiting for me to find it. Yeah, really good. Phil, go ahead.
We have a different picture of maturity on many different sides. There are two sides that I think are really important when it comes to Christian maturity. Number one is our desire to sin, and number two, our love for God. And maturity can be looked at on that scale. How much more do I love God today than I did before? How much more do I hate sin than I used to love, you know? How far away can I get from sin, and how close can I get to God? Part of the maturing process is recognizing those two polar opposites, being drawn to the one and being, you know, away from the other, moving away from the other as much.
Yeah, really good. So as we mature, we're going to have a less desire for sin, more desire for God and his love. Yeah, really good. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section here where Paul says, follow my example. Okay, all right, clicker. You can do it. There we go. 17 through, let's just read 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul is so confident that he's living like Jesus that he's able to encourage brethren to follow his example. I think that's amazing. I might be able to encourage y'all maybe to follow my example in some areas, but to just make a blanket statement like that, to follow my example, that's really hard. If you're challenged by that like I am, I think that's a good thing. We need to examine ourselves and ask, like, why would I be challenged to tell somebody to follow my example? Especially for spiritual leaders in the church and even parents. Because parents, your kids are looking to your example. And they are, you are setting the tone for them and leading the way for them. And if there's some area of our lives that we wouldn't want our kids to follow our example, and we kind of have a, you know, do as I say, not as I do kind of an attitude, or that we would say that toward our brethren, that we don't want our brethren following our example, that's probably a good indication. We need to work on that part of our lives. Probably need to change that part of our lives. This also helps us look to the example of the apostles as sources of authority in Scripture. We have direct commands from God, but we also have the example set by the apostles. And, you know, they weren't perfect. You know, Peter made a horrible mistake in Galatians 2, and Paul confronted him about that. But when you see apostles living for the Lord and encouraging brethren to do so, we can follow their examples as well. And he also says, observe those who walk like we do. So don't just be a good example, but actually look for good examples. There are some brethren who, they just emulate Paul's life and Jesus's life better than we do. And it's great to use them as role models in the kingdom to help us grow. Because unfortunately, many people in the world just are horrible examples. They don't follow Jesus at all. They're enemies of Jesus. They only seek the pleasure of the here and now. They don't care a thing about heaven. Their God is their belly, some translations read. They worship at the altar of greed and lust and gluttony, not just with food, but with the pleasures of life in general. And they're proud of things they should be ashamed of. And that's not how citizens of heaven live, because in verse 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, to the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. These verses are especially meaningful. Dwayne brought this up earlier. I want to go into a little bit more detail. This would be particularly meaningful to Philippi, because it was a Roman colony. And so most of them were citizens of Rome. So they were away from Rome, but they were citizens of some other place. And usually these Roman colonies were formed by Roman soldiers who would go and try to keep enemy territory in check. You know? And as they did that, even though they weren't there in Rome, they were citizens of Rome and they enjoyed certain privileges that other people didn't have. Consider some parallels here between heavenly citizenship and Roman citizenship, that we are established in conquered territory, right? The true emperor is Jesus, and we're like the voluntary soldiers, right, who are here on earth, and we're keeping our enemies in check. We're keeping those spiritual forces of wickedness in check, essentially. We also mirror heaven's culture. In a Roman colony like Philippi, in fact, they called Philippi Little Rome. That was one of the nicknames for Philippi. They dressed like Romans. They talk like Romans, you know, use the Roman language. They printed Roman coins. They worshiped Roman gods. They celebrated Roman holidays. So if you think about that, we're citizens of heaven. So we talk like heaveners, right? We dress like heaveners. We worship the God of heaven. We try to get the world around us to also worship the God of heaven. Also, these Roman colonies, it was a way to spread Roman culture, you know, throughout the world. And we're doing that as we're trying to spread heaven's culture throughout the earth so that God's will in heaven will be done. God's will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. And of course, we have special rights, all these spiritual blessings in Christ that non-citizens of heaven just don't have. Ultimately, where we live now, it's just a home away from home. And one day our true emperor, Jesus, will come, put the whole earth under his power. All things will be restored. We'll be home with him in heaven. And we may feel far away from home right now, but we can beam with the joy of knowing we're citizens, actually, of the true ruling empire. And so he says in 4:1, and I'm attaching this to this section. There's debate about that. But verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So knowing that those who follow Paul's example have a home in heaven, those who don't have their end in destruction, this is going to help us actually to stand firm in the Lord. There's a debate over whether this verse should be attached to this section as the end of this section, or whether it's the start of the next section, chapter 4. I think it's both. Paul does that sometimes in his letters. He uses an idea to kind of transition. He says, therefore, which means it follows from what he just said, right? Therefore, based on all this, stand firm in the Lord. But then starting in chapter 4, verse 2 down through 9, he's going to tell us also how to stand firm in the Lord. So it's kind of interrelated. But any comments or questions through the end of chapter 3 and in verse 1 of chapter 4? Yeah, sure.
Someone once remarked that when, I think it was Bishop Usher, divided the chapters and verses, that he might have been bouncing along in a cart at the time.
Oh.
Because they are sometimes strangely
separated. Sure. Yeah, sometimes chapter divisions in our Bibles are just not the greatest. And it is hard, to be fair. You know, if you imagine just getting the Bible, they're reading these texts that have zero verses and zero chapters, and it's up to you to figure out where to put those. You know, I have some sympathy, you know, for those who had that job. That was very difficult. There's still debate. But I think it's helpful for just for us to recognize those chapter divisions are man-made. They didn't come from God. So be careful with it. Don't just assume, oh, well, we're done with chapter 3, so nothing in chapter 4 has anything to do with what was in chapter 3. No, it just, they would have just read it straight through as a letter when they received it without any of those breaks. All right, very good. Well, let's talk about standing firm in joy then. Look in verses 2 and 3, because really the first way he shows them is to resolve conflict. That's a great way to stand firm in joy. Verse 2 and 3, urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Unfortunately, we don't really know who these women are or what the nature of, you know, their problem was. And sometimes the Bible doesn't give us specifics about what was going on. And I think that's a good thing. Why would I say that? That sometimes it's a good thing that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us all the details, like for instance here, between what was going on with these ladies. Why is that a good thing, Mary?
Well, to get our city, it's a principle rather than a specific story.
Yeah, good. So we can, it's about a principle, right? So that we can fit our specific stories into it. If it gets too specific, then we might think it rules us out or something, right? And I was trying to think of some example, just terrible, but Euodia, maybe, you know, she slashed the chariot tire of, you know, this other lady. Well, we don't have chariots, so that doesn't apply to me. I guess I can move on. Well, I mean, come on. That's not the point. The Paul's focus here is not on what caused the disharmony, right? His problem is not on what the source of disharmony is at all. What's his problem? Disharmony. That is really the issue. And so that means any situation in which we are at disharmony with our brethren is very problematic. These two ladies are not getting along. It's undermining the unity of the church. It's like, you know, Dwayne's tug of war analogy from last week. You know, these ladies have turned around and now they're pulling against each other, instead of pulling against the true enemy. And Paul is urging them to resolve their conflict. In fact, think about it. He's putting this in a public letter that is about to be read to the entire church. So that would be kind of a shaming thing for the whole church to hear about them not getting along. I'm sure the whole church knows what's going on with these two anyway. It's just so unbecoming and unfitting for Christians to live like they're enemies, or at best to simply kind of, you know, put up with each other and just tolerate each other because, well, I guess, you know, Jesus says we have to love, so I guess I will. That's not really love. That's not really unity. And I think about, would Paul write something like this about any of us? You know, would Paul write his letter to PSD and say, urge Brian and Terry to get along, right? I mean, that'd be embarrassing. It'd be really sad. So yeah, if you want to stand firm in joy, you're going to have to get along in the Lord and be harmonious with one another. Let's read verses 4 through 7. I meant to click here. Let me catch up. There we go. 4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you recall from the sermon last week that rejoice in the Lord is a command. It's not a suggestion, and joy is not dependent on our circumstances. In fact, and I talked in the sermon about Paul's circumstances. Of course, he was in prison when he wrote Rejoice, but if you think about the Philippians, they're undergoing persecution. So they're suffering in some way as well, and yet Paul still tells them to rejoice. And if you think about it, if they're being persecuted, there may be a temptation for them to be anxious about that. There may be a temptation for them to retaliate against their persecutors, but what does Paul say? He says, actually, you need to be gentle, which is this idea of strength under control. Yeah, you have the power to retaliate against your enemies, but I want you to be kind instead to those who are wronging you. And he says, the Lord is near. A couple of things that could mean. One, the Lord is near in terms of he's with us, right? He's present with us in our suffering. It could also mean he's coming back soon. And when he comes back, he's going to be the one to deal with our persecutors, right? Let him handle the retribution. You just let your gentle spirit be made known. You be at peace. And then he turns to prayer. So here's another good discussion. How can prayer help lower anxiety? He says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why is that so practical? Yeah.
Well, for me, if it's a situation I have no control over, it helps to know that God knows what's best for everybody.
Yeah.
And it helps to remind myself when I'm praying that whatever's happening, he's in control of. He can help me find peace where there is no peace.
Yeah, really good. That's a lot of our anxiety is just things we don't have control over. And we want control over things we don't even know about, maybe an uncertain future. And yet when we pray, we're reminded God's in control and he's not uncertain about the future at all. Yeah. Terry?
Giving thanks, it says in my that with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Whenever you give thanks for something, take time to reassure yourself that God back in the past and then go back to the future.
Oh, good. Yeah, so the thanksgiving element actually reminds you of what God has done in the past. And it's like, yeah, if you can give thanks to God for his provision now, that gives you confidence that God's going to provide for you in the future. And you just need to trust. Yeah, really good. I like that. Phil?
I agree with everybody with what they're saying, and it's all true, but a lot of our anxiety, deep-seated anxiety, doesn't just come from a situation that's bad between two people or just from an external situation. Mm-hmm. Most of our anxiety points to the heart. It doesn't point to a person. It points to your heart. And the reason we have anxiety, two reasons. Number one, we haven't truly embraced God's love for us and accepted that. And allow it to change our heart, because our heart is still filled with all this other stuff. Anxiety shouldn't be there if there's God's love in the heart. And part of that fullness of God that he wants to give us in Ephesians 3, he talks about that prayer, that they would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He said, hey, look, anxiety, if you deal with that in the heart, you won't have that anxiety in the heart. But embracing that love and appropriating it to yourself first, then all this external stuff that goes on won't bother you nearly as much.
Yeah, really good.
Okay, yeah.
Appropriating God's love, and all the external things will take care of themselves. It reminds me of 1 John 4, where he says, perfect love casts out fear. You know, when you know that you're perfectly loved, you don't really have anything to fear, whether that's external or internal thoughts or fears. Yeah, really good. Isn't it true sometimes it just helps to get stuff off your chest? You know, if you're anxious about something and you just tell it to God, there's something about that that just like Peter says, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's a tremendous, tremendous blessing of prayer. Interesting, since Philippi was a Roman colony, they understood the necessity of the emperor sending soldiers to keep guard, to maintain Pax Romana, right? So they would put soldiers on guard to maintain the peace of Rome that the emperor, you know, was trying to maintain in all these different colonies. Well, in verse 7, peace Paul actually uses that imagery, and he says peace is like the military guard. It will actually stand guard over your heart and over your mind to keep the enemies of peace, right? Those joy thieves, right? Keep them in check, out of your hearts and out of your minds. And with the peace of God guarding our hearts, and that's so much greater than the Pax Romana. That's a peace that Paul says, it passes all comprehension. And then he talks about dwelling on good things as a way to stand firm in the Lord. He says in verse 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's another question. How does dwelling on good things help us stand firm in the Lord? How does dwelling on good things help us stand firm in joy, rather, I should say?
Yeah, Aaron?
Because especially today, I mean, maybe it's worse for them, definitely, but there's just so much bad news and contention pouring in that we forget to dwell on.
Okay, good. Yeah, you can become jaded by your culture. The negativity, the wickedness. Even in chapter 2, he talked about them dwelling as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Right? So it's very easy to become just really negative. And Paul's saying, actually, there's a lot of good things. And I don't think he's just talking about spiritual things necessarily. I think there are good things about the world around us that we can choose to think about, that we can choose to dwell on, that can help us. I think there's also tremendous peace in goodness and innocence. Just think about children. If you think about the mind of a child, one of the reasons they're so joyful and full of hope is because they just haven't been exposed to all the wicked, perverse things in this generation. Their minds, they only think about good in people, right? They only think about good things. They don't know how to think about evil because they've just not been exposed to those things. This may be one of the reasons Jesus told us to become like children, because I think one of the greatest ways that Satan steals our joy in this life are by things labeled adult, or by things labeled mature, or by things that, you know, adults will look at kids and say, this is only for grown-ups. If we're honest, most things labeled adult or mature are just trash and completely impure and completely immature. The things we label as mature, completely immature, and don't model the life of Paul or Jesus at all. Instead, we can dwell on good things, and I made a list here. The good things like the beauty of creation, good, clean fun and laughter with friends, God's word, prayer, listening to sermons, going for walks, reading great books with solid moral lessons, serving people, playing with our children, being a good listener to our spouse. And there's actually an online source called the Good News Network. And all they post is positive, inspiring stories instead of all the fear-mongering and party infighting and negativity of the mainstream media. There's just so much good in this world, and little kids see it. But we get to a point where we just don't see it anymore because we've allowed this world, the darkness, to kind of overshadow the goodness of God, not only in our hearts and our lives, but also in this world. Paul says we just need to change our focus, what we think about, what we fill our minds with. That'll have a tremendous impact on your joy. Cindy?
This kind of goes along with little children, but yesterday, my sister and I were at the beach, and there was this family with two little boys, mm-hmm. and the youngest one was about 2 years old. Well, he had seen me go around, and I would, you know, occasionally go and pick up a shell. So I was sitting there, not thinking anything, and all of a sudden, here comes this little boy, 2 years old, and he had picked up two shells, and he came and brought them to me. And to me, that's like being a child, because we don't approach adults that way.
Yeah.
You know, and it touched my heart. I was like, oh, I love that. I have a new little boyfriend. You know, he was bringing me all these gifts from God.
Sure.
You know, if you think about it. So.
Yeah, no, that's very beautiful. Yeah, and, you know, obviously there's a line that we have between, you know, being naive. We don't want to be naive, right? But we also want to be. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, in your thinking, be mature, but in evil, be infants. Right? So you do want mature thought process, but you also want to just have that innocence, that goodness. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Well, Paul's going to rejoice now over their financial support in this section. Verses 10 through 14, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. So we learned from chapter 2 that they sent a man named Epaphroditus with support, whether money or supplies. And Paul's thanking them for that. But it's tricky to talk about this because Paul doesn't really want to come across as thinking that the money is the source of his joy. He doesn't want to be, oh, I was so miserable until finally I got your gift. Well, then now I'm joyful. Well, no, that would make Paul sound like his joy is dependent on circumstance. It would also make Paul sound like maybe he wants more money from them. And so it's kind of a tricky balance between gratitude and not sounding like he wants more. Preachers discussing money with churches that support them has always been a difficult and kind of awkward subject to deal with. And Paul's trying to balance that out here. So he rejoices over the money, but not because he, you know, desperately was wanting money. But in fact, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance that I'm in because I have Jesus. Those of you who are married, especially if you got married when you were young, you may have gone through some tremendously hard financial times where you were just barely scraping by, and it was just kind of scary sometimes what was going to happen. But isn't it true that a lot of times the things that made that bearable is that you were together? You know, maybe you said that to each other, that romantic thing to each other, you know, when you're stressing over the bills and somebody just says, you know, as long as we're together, like, it doesn't matter. We can handle anything. And that's how Paul feels about Jesus. As long as I'm with Jesus, I can handle anything. And not only can I handle anything, I can rejoice in anything. That's just an amazing thought. He's just perfectly content. In this section here, in verse 15 to 20, he mentions specifically their support in the past. This isn't the first time they supported him. They've been gracious to him. And interesting, in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He isn't focused on the money. He's more excited about the fact that this is profiting the Philippians because they're being generous and having this opportunity to give. You know, sometimes it's harder to receive than it is to give. And some Christians never let anyone do anything for them because they just don't want to feel like a burden. I get that. But actually, you're preventing them from pleasing the Lord, right? And it doesn't mean that those Christians aren't pleasing the Lord just by offering, but you can help them offer this beautiful sacrifice to God by letting them help you. It's actually a beautiful thing to let others help. And he says God is going to take care of you. He's going to supply, verse 19, all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice it's not a health and wealth gospel. He didn't say, well, he's going to make you rich because you sent me a check for how much. He says, actually, he's just going to meet all your needs richly. There's a difference between making you rich and meeting all your needs richly, right? And a lot of times we're afraid to be generous. We're afraid to give money because we're afraid we won't have enough for ourselves. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. You lend money to the poor. You give money to the poor, that's like lending money to God, essentially. There's a proverb about that. And if we aren't sure how much we can afford to give, I'd say it's always better to err on the side of generosity. And final greetings, 21 to 23. I love verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Those in Caesar's household, they would have been those who handled the day-to-day affairs in the government, perhaps some of the emperor's slaves, advisors, even soldiers. If you think about it, through Paul's work, and even through Paul's kind of disastrous circumstances, the gospel has reached hearts at the very heart of the empire. And it really is amazing what Paul has been able to accomplish by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he prays that same grace will be with the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Just an amazing letter. Hope that it's been encouraging to all of you. About 40 seconds left. Do you have any comments or questions you want to make ready?
famous coach, I can't remember his name, used to tell his players, if we chase perfection, we'll catch excellence.
Okay.
That sums it up.
Okay, good. Yeah, if you chase perfection, you'll catch excellence. Yeah, definitely. As long as you realize you're not going to ever catch perfection. If you actually think you're going to catch perfection, you'll probably catch shame instead. But yeah, if you have the right attitude, absolutely. Because God deserves perfection, right? We should strive, you know, to sin less and less over time. That should be our goal, absolutely. And hopefully we'll be excellent for him in the process through the grace of Jesus. Thank you all so much. I really appreciate it. And